You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org. Like dazzling lights, the churches were now shining all over the world, and to the limits of the human race, faith in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ was at its peak when the demon who hates the good, sworn enemy of truth and inveterate foe of man's salvation, turned all his weapons against the church. In earlier days, he had attacked her with persecutions from without. But now that he was debarred from this, he resorted to unscrupulous impostors as instruments of spiritual corruption and ministers of destruction. So Eusebius's ecclesiastical history describes the church's status during the reign of the Roman Emperor Hadrian, and indeed it could serve as an epitome of the church in the whole 2nd century AD with its growth, its persecution, and its internal conflict. Yet this crucial, fruitful time in the history of the church is often unknown and unappreciated by Christians today. In his book, Christianity at the Crossroads, Michael Kruger aims to fill that gap in our knowledge of the Christian past, presenting a holistic treatment of the 2nd century church, its struggles, its accomplishments, and its enduring legacy. I'm David Grubbs, host of this episode of Christian Humanist Profiles, and with me today is Dr. Michael Kruger, President and Samuel C. Patterson Professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at Reformed Theological Seminary, Charlotte, in Charlotte, North Carolina. His new book is Christianity at the Crossroads, How the Second Century Shaped the Future of the Church, published by SPCK. Welcome to Christian Humanist Profiles, Dr. Kruger.
Thank you, David. Good to be with you.
Well, what led you to this book project? I mean, some of the topics that you commonly address in books and articles and interviews are things like things related to canon and early orthodoxy and heresy. But what led you to pursue this broader treatment of a whole century?
Yeah, I think a couple things led me this way. One is, in all my prior research, I tended to find myself coming back again and again to this time period. So whether looking at the origins of the canon or the development of the text or battles over heresy and orthodoxy, it seems like the second century figures prominently in all those discussions. And so I kept coming back to this time period over and over again in my research as sort of the seminal time period. But what I noticed in the midst of it was there really wasn't any work just addressing this time period on an academic level for folks. I mean, you could find works that touched on it here and there, but as a whole, no one had really written a volume about it. So that's really the second reason I wrote the book, is not just because I've worked in this area a while, but also because there's a gap, in my opinion, in the academic world for this. And I think there's probably reasons that gap's there, and we can perhaps get to those reasons. But it was a desire to fill that gap and to introduce people to what I think is a really important and often overlooked century that led to the writing of the book.
So, speaking of the gap, we need to mind the gap. What common views of the second century Christianity, whether scholarly views or views that are sort of popularly in the culture, what of those views might lead folks today to think that there's little we can know or say about that era?
Yeah, I think for the average person, certainly at a lay level, the average reader, thinker out there doesn't really actually think much about the second century. I think they think a lot about the first, obviously, the era of Jesus and the era of our New Testament writings. And then they kind of fast forward to some of the major players in early Christianity, which tend to be either 3rd or 4th century individuals and maybe even later. So, you know, when you're looking at someone like an Origen or Eusebius or later Augustine or any of the sort of influential writers or thinkers during this time period, people want to talk about that. And what happens is the second century gets sort of bypassed. But this happens even at an academic level. Scholars, of course, know a lot about the second century in terms of its main players, but I think they don't feel like there's as much to say about it. And they're partially right in this. I mean, most of our sources that have a lot of material to work with, at least, come from the 3rd and 4th century. So when we get into the 2nd century, it's a foggier, I should say, time period. And so there's not as much to deal with there. And so for that reason, scholars tend to focus on later centuries. But I'm convinced there's a lot to mine here, and not only a lot to mine, but also it tends to be just such a critical transitional period. So I think that's becoming more and more plain, and hopefully my book will help.
So it's not that there's nothing coming out of these centuries. It's just that there's comparatively less.
I would say there's comparatively less. I don't think anyone would dispute that. And also, there's no one volume sort of summary of the century.
Okay.
People deal with little aspects of second century Christianity here and there. And in my introduction, I talk about some of those prior works. Okay. But there's very few works that I'm aware of, at least, that sweep it together as a whole and look at the century as a totality. Mm-hmm. And that's what I've tried to do in my volume.
I must say, as I was reading through the whole thing, that I kept recalling your introduction where you treat the second century as it's sort of popularly in scholarship and I guess in society seen as this sort of foggy, indistinct era. And over the course of the book, I kept thinking it is just no one leveraging the sources and putting together all of these things. I mean, clearly you're not the only person who's reading these works. You're citing many, many scholars who are treating this era, but just no one is leveraging this into kind of a whole era view.
Well, I think what you're seeing here is actually pretty standard in the academic world is scholars, and particularly historical and biblical scholars, tend to be very micro-oriented. And so you pick out one little thread out of something and you focus on that. And many, many people have done great work on some threads in the second century. And what I've tried to do here is to weave them together into a bigger tapestry, if you will, and look at it as a whole. And so for that reason, of course, the book is introductory. It's not designed to be sort of new material, so to speak, that no one's ever heard of before. I there's a few places there where I hope I'm making some helpful contributions that could be regarded as somewhat new. But as a whole, the book is definitively introductory, and for that reason, it pulls together these multiple strands and tries to lay out a broader picture.
Okay. Well, one of the overarching ideas that you develop early in the book, especially in the kind of the first and second main sections, is that second century Christians were, in many ways, for many reasons, strange to others in their communities, and so estranged from them. So what set Christians apart, and why did that lead some of those around them to suspicion and even hostility?
Yeah, this is the part of the book I found most fascinating personally, and what I think is interesting about the second century as a scholar, and that is I want to know what did the Roman world think about Christians, and what category did they put them in, and how did they assess them? And in the first century, we get very little of this. In the first century, Christianity is not really seen as anything distinctive yet. I mean, you do have a few instances where Christians, are the subject of high-profile persecutions, and Nero being a good example of that. Mm-hmm. But as a whole, in the first century, Christianity is not notably distinct from Judaism in the eyes of the Romans, at least. So they see it as just one of those interior squabbles that the Jews have about this or that different sect, and they're not really concerned about it. But in the second century, Christianity begins to build a higher profile, and one of the things I've been fascinated to see in the book is what the intellectuals tried to do with Christianity and what they thought it was. And as a whole, what becomes very clear is that they didn't know what to do with it. They didn't have a category for it. It seemed to break down the traditional categories for what they viewed religion was or ought to be. And a large part of the book is devoted to that. Just a few quick examples, as you know, having read it. One is just the sociological breadth of Christianity. And I deal with this in the first chapter, of course, and that is that a lot of the Greco-Roman religions certainly would have had some level of sociological breadth, but not in a way Christianity did. Christianity sort of broke the bounds of what religion typically was associated with, because religion tended to be, first of all, very particular to a national identity. And Christianity, cut across that so that you could be from any particular place with any sort of ethnic or socioeconomic identity, and it wouldn't really affect you being a Christian. You could be a Christian whether you're a Greek or Jew. You could be a Christian whether you're rich or poor, educated, uneducated, male or female. And Christianity was drawing from all these different wells, and that was peculiar because You know, that wasn't something that religions typically did. We know many religions that were dominantly male religions, or some were dominantly female religions, or some were very Roman, or some were very this or that. But Christianity tended to cut across those dimensions in such a way that it didn't really fit with the traditional view of what religion was designed to do. So that's just one example. There's many more I could add to that.
One of the things that you interact with several times, especially in that second chapter, is the research and analysis of Candida Moss. The Myth of Persecution made a stir a couple of years ago.
Yeah.
What is Moss's read on persecution in the second century? What reasons do you see to push back at her skepticism?
Yeah. Having read both the popular level version of her book and the, I guess, more academic version of her book, mm-hmm. I think I understand what she's trying to do. I think she thinks that there's people out there that view the early centuries of the church as sort of a perpetual experience of persecution, and the Christians were always sort of dying left and right, and there was official laws outlawing Christianity and this and that. And I suppose if that's one's own view and of things, then her book is a helpful corrective to that, because, you know, that wasn't what was going on. And so I certainly appreciate the fact that she's correcting sort of an overly zealous view, perhaps, of the way persecution worked in early Christianity. But on the flip side, though, I think she goes a bit too far with it. She almost makes it sound like most of the accounts of persecution we have were not reliable, or even sometimes fabricated, or that it was, you know, something that was a rarity. And I would say neither extreme is right. You know, persecution wasn't happening every day where Christians were falling like flies all over the place. It was sporadic. It was in spurts. It was here and there. But on the flip side, Moss's book makes it sound like it was almost a wholesale creation of early Christians to further their own agenda. And I disagree with that profoundly. In my research, I think there's a lot of intersecting lines of evidence that persecution was very, very real. It was very serious, and it was very much a part of the early Christian experience, even if it wasn't as abundant as some have indicated in the past. And so my general take on it is I'm mixed, and I think my book tries to interact with some of her claims. It's not obviously designed as a rebuttal to her, but I think the end view is that persecution was very real and very profound in the life of Christians in the second century.
One of her arguments is that the persecution, what persecutions that Christians suffered were not particularly targeted at them because of their religion. What are some of the ways that that Christians in the second century were weird, were strange, or were outsiders in their community that would have led to suspicion and hostility that maybe was not overtly aimed at them just because they're Christians, qua Christians?
Well, yeah, I would take issue with her on that point if that's a fair summary of her view. I think that there were a number of instances, and I would argue the main reason for persecution of Christians was due to something distinctively about them. Mm-hmm. And let me explain. I mean, in my, I believe it's my second or third chapter, I deal with the interactions the Christians had with the Roman state, and particularly why they were persecuted and put to death. And the fundamental reason I think most scholars agree upon is it was the exclusivity of Christianity that was its fundamental cause for Christians being persecuted.
Right.
Their commitment to worship Jesus and Jesus alone, a monotheistic approach to their worship was the fundamental reason for why the state felt they were a threat. Now, modern people hear that and they don't understand that. They're thinking, well, why would the state care about private religious views of people? Why would the Roman government even pay attention to that? What you know, wouldn't they just let people do their own thing? And the problem is that mentality is a modern mentality, because that mentality is built around the idea that religion is private. But in the ancient world, particularly in Rome, it wasn't that way at all. Religion, or at least large parts of it, were viewed as very public. You were obligated to support the Roman Empire by honoring the Roman gods, and it was by the goodwill of the gods that the empire would thrive and prosper. So for Christians to come along and refuse to do that was seen as insubordinate and to some extent anti-Roman, And so they were seen as seditious. They were seen as usurpers to the stability of Rome by virtue of refusing to participate in the public worship, and very much in danger of invoking the wrath of the Roman gods. Now, of course, it's not like Christians were the only monotheists around. The Jews were monotheists.
Right.
But the Jews got a pass, though, because they were viewed as a distinctive ethnic group. The Jews were seen as its own sort of national identity, and they were given their own little quadrant to be in, and they were given their own little sort of explanation there. But for the Christians who were Roman citizens, that didn't work. They didn't have that excuse. And so it was seen very much as a threat. And so I argue in my book, and I'm not the first to do this, that the core reason for persecution, not the only reason, but the core reason was the Christians' monotheistic exclusive commitment to Christ and Christ alone for worship.
That prevented them from integrating in their society in just myriad ways that we don't appreciate.
Yeah, so there's the lack of worship in the Roman gods, which was the main offense. But then it just was viewed as socially rude. It was viewed as sort of exclusivistic, you know, even pietistically arrogant. Christians would go off and do their own thing and wouldn't participate with the cultural things that you do as a good Roman citizen. And so in addition to being viewed as a threat to the state, it was just practically viewed as just rude and kind of standoffish. Mm-hmm. So Christians were just seen as not part of the Roman world as a result.
One of the things I haven't read this specifically, but in my own teaching, I teach a lot of classical texts in which the importance of proper burial rites are so essential that surviving family give their dead the appropriate rites, and I can imagine just even on the micro scale of a family or a community, of a convert child refusing to follow the rites of the gods when their pagan parent dies, and just I think we forget just the degree, or don't understand the degree to which being a Christian would have shut you out from so many different ways of just being a human with other humans.
That's right. And the reason for that is the pervasive way that religion inculcated every part of society in the Roman world. So you wouldn't only have the Roman gods to worship, you would have family gods to worship. Mm-hmm. If you were to go to someone's home for dinner, if you just want to think of it in a very practical way, you might drink libations to the family deities. You might participate in some sort of ritual, if you will, that honor the local gods. And Christians, when they remove themselves from these things, remove themselves from almost every layer of Roman life, familial and governmental. And yes, it would have been a tremendous break. Probably the best way, a best modern example of this, this is why I think Western Americans just don't get this. The best modern example of this would be the equivalent of becoming a Christian in the Middle East. If you lived in a Muslim nation where there is no separation of church and state, if you lived in a Muslim nation where everybody was committed to Allah and you became a Christian, refused to do that anymore, that would be kind of close to what the Romans or to what the Christians experienced in the Roman world. Whereas if you're a Christian in America and don't participate in certain things, it just, you know, religion here is viewed as an utterly private. So people kind of give you a pass, but not back in the Roman world.
Well, the middle of your book combines two closely interrelated topics, early Christology and then also the theological diversity of the second century. One of the common objections to later orthodoxy, especially about the person of Jesus Christ, is that orthodox theology, especially orthodox Christology, is a later development, and it was only one of the many early options anyway. So what kinds of answers does the second century give to those historical claims about Christian orthodox theology in general, and our views of the person of Christ in specific?
Well, yeah. Well, I think this is where the second century becomes so critical and really so strategic, because this is the central battleground over heresy and orthodoxy in the early church is the second century. And it's precisely the century that critics of Christianity claim that there's no unity amongst the early Christians, that it's just sort of a theological free-for-all, that everybody's doing their own thing, and there's a tremendous amount of theological diversity and really very little agreement. And it's not until the fourth century or so that some of the specifics get hammered out. And so that whole narrative I just laid out there is, of course, linked back to Walter Bauer's very, very famous book on orthodoxy and heresy in early Christianity. And that narrative has been picked up by modern scholars. And so the second century becomes a great testing ground for that. Does the second century confirm that theory, or does it not? I argue in my book a sort of two halves. One is there's a certain amount of truth to that theory, in as much as one wants to acknowledge that there was heresy in the second century and a great deal of what we might call diversity in the second century. And Walter Bauer was right about that. And I go through a whole chapter laying out all the groups and the views and the differences and the conflicts and so on. And there were many of these. But that's only half the discussion. And what's unfortunate about modern scholarship is they kind of stop with that. And they never talk about the second half of the discussion, which is what I deal with in chapter 5. And that is, even in the midst of that diversity, there still was a core, profound, wide, deep unity over a number of key principles. And you can look in early Christianity and see that there was a great church, if you will, a core church that held to a number of things theologically that you can take all the way back into the first century. And once you see that, you realize that it's not about choosing between diversity and unity, but realizing that even in the midst of diversity, you can have a core, profound, deep, wide unity. And I argue that in early Christianity, you have that, particularly around the person of Christ. You raised the Christology issue, and of course, there's many doctrines in the second century that were in play, but the Christology issue is a key one, of course, and I argue that we have a great deal of unity around that at an early time. And so I think the second century is a great testing ground for Bauer's thesis, and I think when you look at the second century, I think Bauer's thesis really struggles to be shown as valid. I think at the end of the day, it falls apart at a number of key points.
One of the things that I thought was really interesting in your discussion in this book, and this is also, if I remember correctly, something that you address in your book, The Heresy of Orthodoxy, which is to critique this idea that Christianity is a bunch of sort of isolated communities, isolated geographically, isolated ideologically, so that all of these kind of distinct, diverse heresies can kind of flourish in their own little pocket, and it's only later that any kind of unified conversation arises. Can you speak to that? How much in contact were Christians in the second century, and how might that have affected their sense of their own unity?
Well, I think this is a tremendously important and often overlooked point, and I think you articulated it well, and I tried to say it in the book, of course, which is there is this idea that Christianity was a bunch of little islands, all distinct. And so, as you put it, you could then imagine these separate identities and separate theological systems sort of developing and flourishing on their own little islands. And not till later does someone kind of jam them all together into one big lump. But when we look at early Christianity, that's not what we see. In fact, we see a tremendous amount of interaction, communication, travel, and cooperation. And so I go at great lengths to talk about how we see this. I mean, it's not just letter writing. It's personal traveling. It's interacting over theological views. It's even what you might call sort of early stage councils of sorts, where churches would come together to discuss things. You have all kinds of indications of what you might call interactive diversity, which is Larry Hurtado's language in one of his recent JTS article over the last couple of years, where he argues a very similar point. And if you can see that sort of thread, or that sort of I guess feature is probably a better way to say it, within early Christianity, then it's a lot harder to sort of make Bauer's thesis work, because now you've got an early Christianity that's engaged with its different groups. Now, that doesn't mean there's not still disagreement, but it does create an opportunity for unity that at least heretofore people haven't have sort of admitted. And I think when we look at it, we see that really does come out in the rule of faith. People seem to be affirming a very core set of principles across that wide geographical distribution.
you one of your areas is the Gospels, if I remember correctly, and one of the I guess critical orthodoxies for the last century or so has been this view of Gospels arising out of these incredibly distinct communities, the Matthean community or the Johannine community. This view of a much more, I guess, cosmopolitan Christianity, even from very early on, does that have an effect on the ways that we think about the authorship of the Gospels as well?
Yes. I think it not only affects the way we view the Gospels authorship, but even to some extent, even the letters. The letters, of course, were even more definitively audience-centered than the Gospels. But even those, I think, were viewed ultimately as for all the church. And it wasn't hard to see, even in these early centuries, that people were not reading Paul's letters as narrowly limited to his original audience. It's not like they picked up the letter that he wrote to the Romans and say, well, this is just to the Romans, and this has got nothing to say to the church at Corinth. I mean, that didn't happen. And so what's interesting about it is that even if you have letters viewed that sort of transnationally, it's even more so with the Gospels. And of course, there's been a lot of good work in the last number of years on this whole idea of Gospel audiences and were the Gospels really written for a single audience anyway? And of course, we think about Baucom's edited volume a number of years ago that came out on this exact topic, where he argues that there's really little reason to think the Gospels are written for just one group. So this continues to feed the sort of phenomenon of interactive, and I guess you could even use the word global, connected, cooperating Christianity, which I think makes the Bauer thesis really hard to sustain, even in its earliest phases. You know, you think, okay, you can't sustain Bauer in the fourth century, but surely he can be sustained in the second. And I think what we're seeing is that even in the second, it doesn't hold. Even in the second, it seems like it runs into serious and insurmountable problems.
If we could return to Christology for a second, the early high Christology or low Christology that it's always in terms of height somehow in the phrasing. I wonder who started that. What evidence do we see of not just the existence of a higher Christology in the second century, but what you argue for as a pervasive core of that perspective, that it wasn't just represented, but that there was a mainstream of Christianity for which this was a central tenet?
Yeah, I think this probably takes us to the topic of the rule of faith, which is a topic that, of course, many have written on. And you know, I think about John Baer's work in particular on this. That's been excellent. Where we recognize that within our second century authors, there is a clear pattern in the way they articulate what Christians believe. You can even lay out the tenets of it, and you can see in different writers at different times and different regions, they all sort of echo this core sense of what Christianity means and what it stands for. And the patterns are quite impressively consistent across the board. In fact, they kind of run like a little redemptive historical recap of the whole biblical narrative. They start with creation, and they move from creation into different aspects of redemptive history. And then they talk about from there the nature of Jesus and who he is and why he came and how he fulfills the promises to Israel and brings salvation and redemption. And there's this even a second coming concept and him judging the world and so on. And that type of rule of faith we see widely proclaimed. And at the center of it is of course, a Christology. And what would be interesting is if the Bauer thesis were true, we would expect that in the various rules of faith, we have a grand degree of variance over Christology. Some say Jesus is man. Some say Jesus is God. Some say he's half and half. But that's not what we find. Actually, we find a really impressive consistency around Jesus's divinity in these early rules of faith. Now, of course, it's not articulated with all the precision and language of fourth century Nicene and later Chalcedonian terms, but it is clearly there. And what I argue in my book, of course, is that what they're articulating in the rule of faith in the second century about the divinity of Jesus is simply a rehash of what was already happening in the first century. And I go back and look at Paul and others and as an example of sort of the earliest Christology we can suss out. And it's remarkably consistent, a full view, or a view rather, of a full divinity of Jesus. And so I think that's a big problem for the Bauer thesis in my mind. Now, this isn't to deny that there were people with different views of Jesus out there. The question is, were those mainstream, widely spread? And I think the case I make is that they were more fringe and not at all the center of what Christians were doing.
Okay. That leads us to the notion of canon, which I think is your home turf. You have a blog on this topic, correct?
Yeah, I have a blog. It's been up for, wow, I don't know, 5 years now, I guess. Maybe more, I can't remember. But it's called Canon Fodder. And, of course, I spell canon there with one N, so there's a pun involved. Of course, my students still misspell canon with two N's, and I keep having to explain to them that we're talking about two very different things here. But Canon Fodder is the name of my blog, and I write a lot on issues related to early Christianity, canon, of course, text, heresy and orthodoxy, and so on. And I try to put out material at more of a lay level, obviously, on the blog for folks who want to get little tidbits here and there. And so, yeah, that's a blog I hope is helpful for folks.
Well, much of our conversation about canon and the nature of Scripture and which books count as Scripture focus on the second or on the third and fourth centuries, really. What developments in the area of Scripture, though, and in the sense of canon, do you see happening in the second century?
Yeah, I mean, I think this just sort of confirms the overall theme of the book. The overall theme of the book, as we've already indicated, is a sense in which scholars and lay folks tend to skip the second century and look at things later and miss out perhaps on some earlier manifestations of it. And canon's a great example of that. When people talk about canon, they love to talk about things like, you know, Athanasius's Festal Letter in 367 or some of the final lists, or maybe the discussions of Eusebius in the fourth century is sort of this mature version of canon. And those are all helpful passages. But what I argue is that there's a lot to be said about canon in the second century. In fact, I argue here, and of course I pick up on that same argument I've made elsewhere, that there was a core collection of New Testament books very early, certainly by the middle of the second century. We see Christians using, affirming, and citing from as scripture about 22 out of the 27 books that eventually became what we call our New Testament canon. And that shows you that this too was not some late idea imposed on the church, but seems to have come out rather early, and it seems to have grown up rather intuitively within early Christianity. And I think that is a tremendously important point to make, and again, stands quite different from what Bauer would expect. If Bauer were right, we wouldn't have expect to find this kind of unity around books this early. But we do, and I think that tells you a lot about the role of orthodoxy at this time period.
The conversation about this topic, especially in the popular arena, centers a lot on the so-called Gnostic Gospels. And if you get your church history from things like Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, you have this impression of early Christianity in which there are all of these books floating around that are more or less indistinguishable from each other, at least in the regard that people have for them. And then later there's a book burning in another century. Do you see the Gnostic Gospels or the non-canonical writings that could be seen as in some sense like the scriptures or like these canonical books in genre or whatever? Do you see evidence of them being more or less equivalent or treated differently?
Yeah, this is a really important question. I mean, you're correct. There's a lot of people out there that have this idea that in the second century, maybe in particular, there was no, people did not distinguish between books. They were just books. And some groups read this book and some groups read that book and everybody had their own books and no one really had any sense of which books they should be reading or shouldn't be reading. And on that score, some even make the case that these apocryphal books were even more popular than the canonical ones. And what I think the research has shown here is that whole narrative is profoundly misleading in terms of the state of the church in the second century and the books they were reading. When we look into the second century, there doesn't seem to be actually a lot of confusion about what books to read. Yes, we do see these apocryphal books floating around here and there, but they're not nearly as popular as the canonical ones. In fact, it's not even close. Most of the time when they're brought up, they're condemned. There's certainly some groups that are reading them and probably find them or look at them more favorably. But those groups are the very sort of fringe, non-central groups we've been talking about, which is they don't make up the core church or the great church. They don't make up the majority of Christians. When you look at the broad swath of what Christians are reading, it does really seem to be centered around the four Gospels, the 13 letters of Paul, and a few other books. And that tends to make up the core. And I think people just don't know that these books weren't nearly as well read, nearly as popular, nor nearly as copied as the canonical ones. And it tells you that even in the early centuries, Christians were making distinctions that we think weren't made till much later. But in fact, they were making these distinctions. And there's no reason to think that these apocryphal books had any real influence on the core direction of Christianity. Mm.
This is an impression that I've had as, you know, these different books sort of come into the public consciousness, like the Gospel of Judas that surfaced a little a couple years ago, things like that. My impression, and I haven't studied it, is that these books all seem to presume the overall narrative of the canonical Gospels already, and that in some sense are supplementing them or giving some kind of hidden background knowledge about them, but seem to assume that their readers know those other stories already. I mean, is that the case?
Absolutely. Absolutely the case. In fact, you know, right now, one of the points that most listeners may not know, and if they do, they need to hold on to that this fact, because it's really important, and that is we don't have a single apocryphal gospel credibly dated to the first century. Every single one of them is dated to the second century or later. And there's a lot of reasons why scholars are fairly unified on that point. And that is the point you just raised, which is that those apocryphal gospels almost always reveal an earlier dependence on the canonical four, or at least parts of the canonical four. And that shows you in and of itself that they're late. Now, there's other reasons we know they're late. I won't get into here, but that's a profound reason why we know they're late, is that they're just clearly building upon an earlier foundation laid and kind of going in their own little unique direction while clearly using the earlier material. And that tells you something. It tells you not only that they're late, but it also tells you that there was a fairly widespread knowledge, even among the authors of apocryphal gospels, that there were four other gospels that were already well received. See, this is the point that's often missed, is that if these gospels, these apocryphal gospels, I mean, are filling in the gaps left by the canonical ones, then there already has to be a sense that the canonical ones were known and seen as core. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, there's no motive to fill in the gaps. You're only going to fill in the gaps if people generally have already received the canonical four and you want to do something new and different. Mm-hmm. So it shows you actually the opposite point of what the critics are saying, namely that there were four gospels fairly well established and that these apocryphal ones were late and they had no real credibility to be an original and certainly no basis for thinking they were written by an apostle.
There are a few kind of fringe cases, though, of books that are, I think, generally reckoned to be within the sphere of orthodoxy, and that we see some Christians using, things like the Shepherd of Hermas, right, or the Epistle of Barnabas, some of these other writings that are they scripture? They seem to be within the realm of orthodoxy, and we see some writers using them. Do you see distinctions there? Is there no good reason for us not to have Shepherd of Hermas in our Bible?
Yeah, these are great books to bring up. So a couple of thoughts on these kinds of books. First of all, they also are second century or later.
Okay.
And so we don't have any of these books that are sort of sometimes used as scripture that are really first century books. The closest we could get really is First Clement, which is maybe 96 AD. Okay. But outside of that, all of these are going to be second century, including the Shepherd. Second thing I will say is it's interesting to note why Christians did not receive these books as canonical. We have evidence that some might have used these books as scripture from time to time. And, you know, I cover that in some of my other books on canon, where I get into some of the examples of where, okay, maybe this author used the Shepherd as scripture. Maybe this author used Barnabas to Scripture, and you can pick out a few kind of isolated instances of this. But what's interesting is just how isolated they are. There's no real widespread reception of these books as Scripture. In fact, when you look at some of our earliest declarations about canon, they explicitly reject these books as Scripture. I'll give you an example of this. Our earliest canonical list, the Muratorian Canon, dated till late 2nd century, maybe 180, actually rejects the shepherd. And what's interesting isn't just that it rejects the shepherd, but the reason why it rejects the shepherd is notable. And that list tells us it was rejected because it was written recently in our own time. And that's curious, because what it tells you is that in the minds of the 2nd century Christians, recent productions were not candidates for the canon. To be a candidate for the canon, you have to have a book that's definitively apostolic. And what we mean by that is it has to come from the first century. It has to be a first century book that has a reasonable shot of giving you apostolic content. And if you have a book recently written in your own time, you don't have that. And so with the shepherd, even though some did value it, there's a sense in which they still knew it didn't really have a shot, because it doesn't have the pedigree that you need to have for a book to be considered canonical. And that's no doubt the reason why it never really got off the ground. A few people here and there may have used it as Scripture, but it never had any wide following for that exact reason, is it wasn't seen as a book that came from that critical first century time period. And so that's how most of these books ended up. They were just viewed as secondary, maybe helpful, maybe even orthodox, but not canonical.
It seems like it would be really helpful for us today to appreciate more strongly the sense in which being within an apostolic lineage, so to speak, for your church in a kind of visible public record kind of way was important in the 2nd century. Can you speak to that?
Yeah, I think there's all kinds of ways to sort of see how that fleshes out in the 2nd century. No doubt that when you read the 2nd century authors, particularly the apostolic fathers, which is a tricky name for people. Sometimes when they hear the term apostolic fathers, they think that it's the writings of the apostles. But just for my listeners out there that may not know, the apostolic fathers are not from the apostles. It's a period of time in the early 2nd century mainly where people wrote post the apostolic time period. And what's interesting is that there's a real sense in which those authors draw sharp distinctions between what they're doing and what the apostles did. Time and time again, they're saying, well, the apostles did this, but we're not an apostle. So, the apostles have this kind of authority, but that's not the kind of authority we have. And there's a sharp distinction between the status of an apostle and the status of 2nd century writers. And so what they were keen to do is always sort of prove that what they were about and what their theology was about took you back to the apostolic time period, that this is what Christianity had always taught. And certain doctrines emerged that made this even more plain. We have what's called apostolic succession in the 2nd century and beyond. And contrary to what it sounds like, it doesn't mean that the 2nd century had its own apostles. What apostolic succession means is that they can trace the lineage of their church. At least they purport to trace the lineage of the church back to the apostles themselves, so that the teaching is verified as a result. That alone tells you that the 2nd century church put the apostles in a distinctive category. And always were eager to link back to them to justify their doctrine. And so, yes, even in the modern day, we need to make sure that what we do and say is linking back to the apostles. Of course, the best way to do that is to read the apostolic writings, namely the books of the New Testament.
Right. I don't think in our contemporary view, when we look back at canon and we see all of these books and a bunch of them with gospel in the front of them, and we think, well, how could anyone know? But if you've got around the world churches that are in communication with each other, who have a kind of public memory of each other dating back for decades, even generations, who have a knowledge of who the apostles were and what their ministries were, that notion of a sustained memory over the course of generations, I think would maybe change some of that free-for-all vision that we sometimes have of this period.
Yeah, absolutely. I this goes back to, you know, some of our earlier points about the connectivity between churches. They would have known whether churches could reasonably claim to have some connection back to the time period of the apostles. And it's also, we don't want to forget the fact that one of the ways you knew whether a church or a writing was orthodox, and therefore apostolic, is whether it was consistent with the rule of faith. And the rule of faith was seen in some sense as, not in some sense, very much as a apostolic heritage. It summarized what they were taught from the beginning from the apostles. And so if a church was a true church, they would uphold the rule of faith, and that was sort of a way you could know. And if you read a book that you wanted to assess that book and it did not uphold the rule of faith, then you would know, okay, this clearly is not a book that would be regarded as orthodox because it doesn't fit with the apostolic rule of faith that has been handed down from the very beginning.
Excellent. I know we're coming up near the end of our time, but one of the topics near the end of the book that was new to me and really interesting was the evidence for organized text production in second century Christianity. We don't have time for a long discussion of that, but could you at least sort of point in the direction of what we're able to say today about how the church was producing texts?
Absolutely. This is a misconception out there that's kind of been a bit of a thorn in the side of many of us in the scholarly world of New Testament studies. This idea that early Christians were not interested in books or not interested in texts or really had no textual ability. That idea is sort of propagated around in some places on a lay level and some places on a scholarly level. And sometimes it's put in other phrases. Some people say things like, well, you know, Christians were more about oral tradition than they were about books, or they preferred oral speaking and transmission to writing things down and these sorts of things. And you get this impression that Christianity was sort of this sit around the campfire, tell stories kind of religion, and that the idea of books was sort of a later addition that was sort of forced on it. I challenge that in some of my other writings, and I challenge it here also in this book, Christianity at the Crossroads. And the first way to challenge that is just simply to point out, which many people should know, and that is that the early Christians, namely second century Christians, were sort of prolific producers of books. They wrote a tremendous amount of things. And we're not talking even about the New Testament writings. Those had already been written in the first century, but even in the second century, Christians were writing, and they're writing tons of things: theological treatises, doctrinal works, you know, apologetic works were in droves. They were writing these sorts of things. They're in letters to each other and around, even to the emperor, making their case. I mean, Christians were people of the book from the beginning. And of course, we all already know they weren't just writing books, but they were interacting with the Old Testament text and the Old Testament writings in a way that was very sophisticated and developed. Not that different than Qumran, actually, in terms of the textual interactions. And then when we look into the early Christian movement, we see tremendous evidence for the ability, therefore, to copy books and to transmit books because they were prolific producers and readers of books. This shouldn't be surprising at all once you know that. And I point out in my chapter there, and perhaps you're alluding to this, that we have some evidence in early Christianity of quite a sophisticated book culture, the use of the codex amongst Christianity, the scribal feature of the Nomina Sacra amongst early Christian scribes, all speak to a fairly developed, organized, and maybe surprisingly sophisticated book culture that shows us we should have no doubts that Christians could have reliably transmitted and copied their books. And so that's just a really important piece of the whole second century puzzle.
Excellent. Well, to round out our conversation on Christian Humanist Profiles, we like our guests to have the last word. That's one of the ways we try to be hospitable. So, what do our list you want our listeners to leave this conversation considering about this book or any of its topics?
Yeah, I mean, thus far, what we've done is sort of thought about this in a purely historical way, which of course is the main point of the book. But as a final thought, I would encourage listeners to think about not just how Christianity was in the second century, but perhaps looking at the second century as a reminder of what we ought to be in the present day. And I highlight this in my conclusion, but in the wrap-up comments here, I'll just mention what I mean by that. I mean, one, as I just said, is that early Christians were people of the book, and we should continue to be so. And so I would encourage modern Christians to keep that legacy going. Early Christians were committed to the exclusive worship of Jesus, monotheistically, as divine. And that's another thing that we should consistently be about in the modern day. Mm-hmm. And then the final thing I'll mention that I think has modern applications is how you be how you you maintain your Christian fidelity in the midst of a very hostile world. Mm-hmm. One of the things that second century Christians exemplify for us is how to be a faithful witness when you have no cultural standing at all. You know, they didn't have any cultural influence or cultural standing, no real power in the second century. And yet they were faithful and ended up changing the world, literally changing the world. And so there's a sense in which one modern takeaway from this is that that's a lesson for us, is that Christianity doesn't survive only when we have influence culturally. You might argue it survives best when you don't have cultural influence, and we can still be the faithful church even if we don't have, you know, political standing. And I think the second century is a great example of that.
Excellent. Well, I appreciate you taking your time to visit with us, Dr. Krueger. I've enjoyed this conversation, and I think our listeners will as well.
Thank you, David. Enjoyed it very much.
Well, dear listeners, that's all we have time for in this particular episode of Christian Humanist Profiles. We've been talking with Dr. Michael Krueger about his book, Christianity at the Crossroads, How the Second Century Shaped the Future of the Church, published by SPCK. There will be a link to SPCK's page for this book in the show notes for this episode when they post to our blog. The Christian Humanist Radio Network's blog is christianhumanist.org. If you have any comments about this episode, you can email them to thechristianhumanist@gmail.com. Post them in the comments section to the show notes on our blog at christianhumanist.org, or you can post them on our Facebook wall. You can like us on Facebook. It helps people find us. We also appreciate it when people give us good ratings on iTunes or constructive critique as well. Christian Humanist Profiles is a show on the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our press liaison is Kristen Filipic. Our editor is Britt Stack. Be listening for the next Christian Humanist Profiles.